Okay, so hopefully everybody's in now and can see the slides and hear my voice. So let's go ahead and proceed. So we talked last week about the calendar moving forward. I want to just kind of reemphasize that we've done the 12th and the 19th. We'll do finish Philippians next week, the 26th. We'll start something new on the 2nd and the 9th. And then perhaps on the 16th, we'll be back on campus. I've talked to Terry and I've talked to Wendell, and they're trying to figure out a way that we can both do it online, live on campus, and also Zoom for those who are not going to be ready to come back yet. So all of this is still kind of fluid, but I'm sort of planning on the 16th to be back on campus. And you can see the rest of the schedule. I think, as I mentioned last week, we're going to be out for 3 weeks in September, which comprises 4 Sundays. And Carol has volunteered. I asked him and he volunteered to teach those 4 Sundays. So you're going to hear good lessons on that, perhaps out of Romans. I'm not sure exactly what he's going to do, but we'll get back on the 4th and the 11th. And then we have this trip set up for the 19th through 23rd of October to see Queen Esther. We're still trying to pull that together because, as you might guess, Pennsylvania is still under some bit of quarantine. And with that quarantine comes an inability to go to restaurants and do some other things. So that's kind of up in the air right now. So we'll get back and we'll get that pulled together. So if you have questions on this, let me know. And I'll update you as I hear more about what the starting time is on campus and how we're going to do that. Maybe in a different room than ours, we may rotate through some room that they have, but hopefully we'll be able to do that. So I've ordered the Holy Spirit books. I should get them in probably this coming week. And we've already had the prayer time with Don, so we'll get on with that. So I want to do another little session this morning on In Case You Missed It. I promised that last week. So in the end of June, we covered several of these items. We covered the land of Israel. We covered the days of Noah. We covered apostasy and abandonment of faith. There's still a number of things that are certainly key signs for what's going on. One world government, anti-Semitism, we talked briefly about that. And then there's this whole set of other topics which we didn't get to. But today, I want to talk about America Not in Prophecy, because I think that is kind of an interesting point to bring up, and I want to get it up to where we can deal with it. I believe there's many reasons, by the way, why America's not in prophecy. But I'll have to confess, I have broadened my thoughts here recently to what I thought it was before. I always thought it was primarily because of the rapture, and I still think that. But I've added some other things as well now, which I think you'll be able to see pretty clearly in what's going on. So part of the problem is we're seeing signs in our everyday life here, not just in America, but across the world, of all sorts of things, decay in our society, lawlessness, all sorts of things, which are other signs. But they also point to a very dramatic effect I think we're having in America right now, which is going to change some of the things that we think about as we move forward. And certainly some of the principles on which we were founded are coming under some level of scrutiny. And frankly, I'm a little concerned that Americans in general are beginning to shrink in fear because of the intimidation that's happening, not only with Black Lives Matter, but protests and wearing masks and being humiliated if you don't wear a mask, and you know, people being pulled out of their cars and beaten up in the street. People are afraid now to do a lot of things. More so than I've ever seen in America. I mean, you know, even when we had other pandemics, and even when we had polio, and even when we had all sorts of things, we were not afraid to do things. We got out as a country and we persevered. But I think today people are really afraid of expressing their opinions. I mean, you see people today who express a simple thought like all lives matter, and they're intimidated on social media. They are hounded. They are doxxed, which means they send their name and address and phone number out, and people call them and harass them. And people are just staying silent. They're just staying in their homes, and they're afraid to be bullied, and they're afraid to be even hurt if they go out. Even our ability to live in our own homes in security is being threatened by these roving mobs that go around, and you know, people who examine social media and all the other kinds of stuff. It's kind of another reason why, you know, many people are getting off of social media, and many people are being very careful about what they say and don't say, what they like and they don't like. And we're even seeing it now extend into the churches. I mean, who thought that we'd be able to protest in the streets and not wear masks, and that would be okay, but we can't go to church, and we can't sing, and we can't even gather in our cars to worship in an old outside theater type of method, because people are trying to ban gatherings. And of course, churches are one of the easiest things for politicians to ban. And so we're beginning to see that pretty heavily now. And Pastor Jeff talked about this somewhat in his Ephesians 6 study a week or so ago. And I think it's important that we understand that and understand the armor that God gives us to face the enemy. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Last week, Pastor Lee talked about it in the 11 o'clock service, about freedom and what we need to do to regain our freedom. And Governor Kemp spoke about it Friday morning when he did his press conference and talk about, you know, all sorts of things going on, but they're all lamenting the situation we find ourselves in. And what that spoke to me is, while they didn't, Pastor Jeff a little bit, but while they didn't deal with prophecy directly, they were dealing with a lot of the issues that are related to the prophetic signs that are happening to now. And one of them is just the fact that we are being fearful and we're withdrawing. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because I always believed that America would be strong right up to the end. And when the church was raptured out, then we would see all these fractures occurring in society. But what I'm becoming more convinced of today is that those fractures are going to happen before that rapture of the church. And we're seeing it play out in front of us today. And just as a reminder, God is still in control and God is still on his throne. And we're actually executing the plan, unbeknownst to all of us, that God has in play for us as a world. But I've had a friend, still have a friend, who's a pastor down in Perry, Georgia. And he's always maintained that we've already passed the point of no return as a nation. And that unless God directly intervenes, that we are on the slippery slope heading down to a time of the days of Noah, lawlessness, violence, hatred of God. And I've always kind of dismissed that as pessimistic thought, because I'm kind of a optimistic person. I'm sort of a half full, glass half full person. And a lot of people aren't. A lot of people are glass half empty people. And so I kind of dismiss that. But you know, as facts unfold, I'm having to face the reality that may have been a very naive thought on my part. And that when God does remove us as Christians and removes the Holy Spirit influence that we have, and the restrainer that we embody in our force against this evil empire, that America is going to be further down that path than I ever thought we would be in my lifetime. I always have a lot of books, by the way, and some of you probably do too, that are written. David Jeremiah is a prolific author, and he's written a bunch of books, you know, like I Never Thought I'd See the Day When, and he goes through all the things that are happening, or What in the World is Going On. All sorts of people are writing those kind of books, and people are buying them by the millions because they're curious. And what that brings to mind to me is I have this sense of a spirit of fear in America that I never sensed before, and caution and timidity. And I think we're doing exactly what the Bible is projecting we're going to do. It's just that, you know, in your mind, you have some idea of what the scenario is going to be. And when it proves to not be that, you have to go back and test your theories. And when you test them, it's clear that God never said none of this would happen until after the rapture. But, you know, I kind of hoped that would be the case. But one of the good things about it here, and I think it's important, and we are here where we are, and it's not by accident that we're here where we are. I know many of us are depressed about what's going on, about our ability to go back to church, our ability to associate with our families and friends, and just the freedoms that are being taken away, not only some by the government, but some by our own fear. And we're not the only ones, by the way. And one of the things that I think is encouraging to me is, and I hope you've seen this as well, there are a lot of people that I've talked to over the years about the Lord. And some of them have humored me by listening, but they're fairly resistant to the message. But we are seeing signs now of people curious, coming back. In this day and time, they're afraid. And they're wanting to know what the Bible says about that, or what we as Christians think about that. Because even though they didn't believe, they do watch what we do, and how we react is real important to this. And all I'm saying is that people all over America, I think, are sensing something's going on, and they don't know what it is. And they may reach out to you for clarity. And I would just say, that is a real positive sign for us as Christians. We don't have to wait for God to intervene on a direct relationship. You know, when the church was persecuted in AD 70 and was spread out, and all the Jews were hauled off and the Christians feared for their life and spread out all along the Mediterranean, that was the spark that started the Christian revolution in Europe and everywhere else. And God may be using this as a way to push that last segment of people to the point where they are curious enough to come and ask us about what we believe and what we say. And I think it's important when he does that, that we're ready to answer that question. It's clear that Paul was not in chains, and that did not restrict his speaking of God's gospel. And he had a powerful witness. And it's clear even the chains of the government and our fear and all of that is not going to stop God's plan from moving forward. Yet many of these kind of things that we see, we're not comfortable with sharing. And I'm fairly comfortable with sharing it because I've studied it for the last 8 or 10 years. But if you're not comfortable with sharing, one of the things I would recommend to you, and I'll recommend you recommend this to others as well, is I've been recommending two books for people who are curious. One is a book by a guy named Mark Hitchcock. I've talked about him before. He's kind of the heir apparent to the prophecy work of John Walvoord. He's a part-time professor in Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a pastor. He's an author. He does all kinds of video blogs. But he's written a book several years ago now called The End. And it's a fairly interesting book, but it's very complete in its understanding of the forces that come and will be coming. And it's written in a very easy to read and understand method. It's not, you know, doesn't use $50 preacher words. It's written in a very common English language. So people can read that and get the big picture of what is happening, at least from God's perspective, what is predicted to happen. The second one I would recommend is a book by David Jeremiah, and it's a book called The Signs of the Times. And that book takes the current signs of the times, it categorizes them in terms of government and other kinds of things, and then explains what's happening and the prophecies that are being fulfilled. Those two books in and of themselves will be a great help for people who are trying to understand, and they're trying to catch up on 15 years of time without doing a lot of Bible reading. And of course, then they'll come to you with questions, and you know, feel free to answer them. If you want to get them to sign on, I'll answer their questions. Whatever helps, I'm willing to do. Maybe you want to buy these books yourselves and read them, and that'll help you with this, because I don't think this topic is going to diminish. I think it's only going to get a little worse. And as we studied in the book of Amos, and I'll say again, I am no prophet and I am no son of a prophet, but I think it's clear that these things are happening. And if you understand the signs, you can see them pretty plainly. And I don't know timing. I don't think anybody knows timing. Anybody who says they know timing, you can immediately dismiss that, because God says no one knows the timing except his Father. And Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks of that, and I won't read it all to you because we've studied it before. But it also brings to the point that we are children of the light and not children of the darkness. So a child of the darkness, this time will come like a thief in the night. But for us, it will not, because we are awake and we are watching the signs. And we don't know the timing, but we know when the season is the correct season. So go back and read first 11 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians if you want to see that. And I'm of the opinion that we are close. And I don't know the timing. I certainly don't even want to predict the timing. But one of the things that convinces me of this is we've always had earthquakes. We've always had fires. We've always had floods. We've always had people that are very satanic. You know, we talk about Hitler and Mussolini and Mao, and you can go back through history and see the world has always has these very violent, evil people. So that's not new. Each one of these signs is a sign of the time, but the big sign for them is that they are now all happening at one time. And they're not only happening at one time, which is called convergence, but they're also happening at a more frequent pace and at a more intense level, just like the birth pangs we were warned about would be at the onslaught of a time when a woman is about to give birth to a baby. So that time is approaching. And so for us, just think through for a second. So there's about 330 million people in America, and about 50% of them claim to be Christians. But if we say, let's cut that in half, and let's say 25% are what we would call born-again believers. And we all know the difference there. It's one that has the Holy Spirit living in us because our heart has been given to the Lord. And the other one has an intellectual knowledge but does not accept the Holy Spirit and does not have them in their life. So let's say there's 25%. That's about 80 million souls in the U.S. alone. That's a huge number. Then add the dead in Christ of the church that are going to rise all back 2,000 years. Add the worldwide Christians, and they're dead. Hundreds of millions of people. But you got to also add all of the babies that have been aborted, 57 to 60 million of them. All of the people that don't have the mental capacity to understand and accept the Lord are also going to go. So I don't know how many people are going to be raptured and called up out of the graves that are born again believers, but it's going to be hundreds of millions of souls that are going to be called. I mean, some will be souls, some will be bodies, but who's left? Well, all the people that are apathetic to God, all the people that hate God, all the people that are say they're Christians but really aren't, a lot of them are going to be our family and friends, all the unbelievers in America, all the unbelievers of other religions. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Their leaders, our Congress, our lawyers, our policemen, doctors, nurses, EMS, soldiers, some taken, some left. And I think that is the thing that really pushes America over the edge in terms of not being in the end times, because we probably have a higher percentage of Christians here, Christian leaders and others, than other countries. And so we're going to be more devastated. If you can just think of our armed services and think that we lose 25 or 30% of our armed services, that's going to be a huge blow to our ability to defend freedom across the world. So I think rapture is going to do it to us, but I think we're set for the stage right now. But it provides us a great opportunity to have those conversations with our neighbors, have that conversation with all of us. And David Jeremiah had an interesting devotional on Friday. And he was talking about a verse in Zechariah. It has sort of reminded me of where we are today. It's Zechariah 8:23, and I'll read it for you. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take a firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, that speaks of the tribulation period, but I think it also speaks now of people who are curious. And they will come to you because they see in you something they don't have, a belief in God, and perhaps an understanding that they will come to. So I think as the days of Noah creep up on us and we're seeing more and more violence, people are going to come more and more to those of us who are Christians. And we need to be thoughtful about how we introduce them to God and Jesus. So there are also, that's what I wanted to mainly talk about today, is the opportunity in front of us because of the changing landscape in America. There's also things happening with the Gog and Magog alliance. It's a topic for another day, but Russia and China are making strategic alliances with Iran. Turkey has got a hold on on Libya now, and they're moving against Egypt. So we're beginning to see all of these countries align that are supposed to be in the Gog and Magog family of countries that come against Israel. So that is happening right now. But one thing to always remember, and one thing we should never lose sight of, Pastor Jeff said it, I think, very clearly, we are not in a physical battle, we're in a spiritual battle. And the things that are happening are spiritual, and we cannot lose focus on that spiritual side. And one thing I'll remind you about signs is the big sign, the major sign, the key to all the signs is the state of Israel. Israel is the minute hand. Israel is the hour hand. Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand. Watch what happens there, because that will be the flashpoint on the signs. You know, all these other signs are interesting, but that's going to be the place you watch as a believer, because that's going to tell you how close we really are to this time. So let's get back to Philippians, or I'll wander all over with this subject and we won't get that covered. And I do want to get chapter three finished today. So let's get on with that. So in chapter two, Paul talked about being unified in the gospel. He talked about not grumbling and griping. He talked about people in the church being in unity, but not in uniformity. And I think that's really important. We need to understand that we need to be unified in the essentials of belief, but we need to not be so rigid that things that are not essential divide us as a people of faith. We need to be in a unified position when it comes to the people of faith. We talked last week about the divisions that are showing up all across denominations and Christian paths, and we just got to be aware that that's happening and not fall into that trap. Paul also laid the groundwork for sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, and he took great care to build them both up, because he wanted them to be successful, and he wanted Epaphroditus to carry this letter back to the Philippians, and promised Timothy would come later. And this brings us to chapter three. And chapter three starts with a word, in the NIV it says further. In your translation, it may say finally. Finally acts like he's about to wrap this up, but you know, when a preacher says, "Yeah, my last point," then he goes on for another 10 minutes. Or a Sunday school teacher, Vicki reminded me. It doesn't mean finally here. What it means is further or in addition. And that's what that word really should be translated as. So further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And in my translation, rejoice in the Lord has a, let me get my slides up to date, has an exclamation point behind it. And that's to make an emphasis. I'll come back to that in a minute. He said, rejoice in the Lord. Now he says that many times in this letter. He says it in chapter 2, he says it in chapter 3, and he says it in chapter 4, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that little exclamation point, the way the translators move it, is that that means that is a command. That is not something that's optional. He wants us to know that he's a command of him is to rejoice in the Lord. And of course, this whole letter is full of that, as I mentioned it. So rejoice in the Lord. And then he says something that all teachers know, all salespeople know. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. So Paul understood that as a teacher, and I think all of us that teach, all of us that influence people, try to influence people, know that you need to be repetitive. You can say things in a different way, but the main themes need to be repeated again and again. And we always learned in sales school, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them, and you remind them again at the end. And all of that is to so that when you leave and you're out of their presence, you'll remember the key points. And a pastor will say things like, if you don't remember anything else that I say today, remember this. And that's the clue that is an important point to remember. And why do we do that? Well, we do it so that the point will stay with you, but we also do it because it is a safeguard for you, as he says at the end of the verse. You know, many times if we're a student of the word, verses will come to us at certain times, and those verses that come to us will keep us straight, will keep us from falling away, will remind us what God's word is. So the more we are repetitive and the more we pound home the basics, it's a safeguard for us to not get caught up in the details that are important but not critical, and to focus on the basic things. We know it as we watch sports. You know, if you have sports and the team cannot launch their play without being offsides, or they hold every time, or they can't tackle, we always think the coach needs to go back to football 101. He needs to go back to the fundamentals and teach them those things, because the slick plays don't work if you can't run the play without a flag. And so this is the same principle here. We teach that way, and Paul is reminding them about rejoicing in the Lord because it's important for them to understand it. It's a safeguard for them, and it's a safeguard for us as well. And he goes on here to say something that is fairly easy to misinterpret in verse 2. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to come back and talk about it. So let's read it. Watch out for those dogs. Those evildoers, yours may say evil workers, those mutilators of the flesh. And you look at that and you think, wow, that's pretty strong. But let me put some context behind this so you'll understand not only the strongness of this, but why Paul was doing it. If you have studied the life and journey of Paul, you understand that there was a group of Jews that followed him everywhere he went. In those that group of Jews, there was really two groups, but the groups he's focusing on now is who he calls Judaizers. There was a group that was not converted, and then there was a group that was converted. And I'll say they were believers, and I'll put that in quotes, because they were believers of some things, but not other things. So I can't tell you whether they were true believers or not. But they were present, ever present, and they followed Paul around everywhere he went. And what they were is what I call Jesus plus believers. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. But I want to take this verse apart and talk about why he called them what he did and why he said what they were doing was evil. So in Arab and Jewish cultures, dogs were not, you know, little fluffy dogs and little friendly house dogs like we had today. They were, consider them like coyotes. They were wild dogs. They roamed in packs. They were vicious. They were carrion eaters. They killed sheep. They killed goats. They would kill people if they had a chance, a young person, a baby. So they were, the Jews hated them. And so did the Arabs. And they still do today. And so to a Jew, the lowest thing they could think to call somebody would be a dog. And Gentiles, especially the Pharisees, had a fond saying that they called Gentiles dogs because they thought Gentiles were not worthy of any respect, not worthy of any of their attention. And of course, that's the thing that got them in trouble with God, because God wanted them to spread his word to the Gentile communities, and they refused to do it because they thought Gentiles were the unclean masses, the dogs of the world, and they wouldn't do it. So what Paul is doing is turning this around and calling these Judaizers dogs, which is the biggest insult he can give them, you know, without cursing. It's, you know, he's calling them a dog, which basically says that they were the lowest of the low, the filthiest of the filthy. And so they, he was basically hitting them right between the eyes with this comment. So now we understand the term dogs here. But then he calls them evildoers or evil workers. And let me just put some context to that. People of every religion, especially when they become very strict in their religion, believe that they are enforcing God's will when they do the things their religion calls for. We see Muslims do that today with the killing of Christians and the killing of Jews and infidels. But the Pharisees were not much better. The Pharisees sought their righteousness in the law, and they believed that if they did every little jot and tittle in the law, then they were righteous before God. Never mind the fact that they missed the main point of what they were to do. They were righteous because they did all of the little procedures. But what Paul is saying to them is they are not righteous, they are evil. And what they're performing is not righteous works, they're evil works. And he goes on to talk about that, and I'll clarify that to some degree, because if you study Paul, you understand very clearly that Paul, as a Reformed Jew, as a Reformed Pharisee, was very much against the works-based religions of the day. Like a Reformed smoker can't stand to be around smokers. He's a Reformed Jew, and he couldn't stand to be around those Jews that were focused on the law. All of his focus was on grace. All of his focus was on faith in God. And through that faith in God, you get the grace of God to be a fully accepted child of God. Nothing you did, nothing you could earn. It was all by grace. And when we get back in our room, we've got those five solas that I listed there. And so one of them is in Christ alone, in grace alone, by faith alone. So we see that that's a basic tenet of our understanding, same as Paul. Well, that was not them. So they were, he uses the term circumcision here, but I want to broaden that term and make it more clear. If you remember in, I guess it's Leviticus, I'd have to go back and look, but in Leviticus, there's a procedure for those that follow the Lord, for the male children to be circumcised, and that would be an outward sign that they had been circumcised, that they have declared to the world that they were a follower of God. But we also read in the New Testament, in the Old Testament and New Testament, that it's not just the circumcision of the flesh that they're talking about, but the circumcision of your heart. Even they make reference to circumcision of your ears so that you can hear the word of God. So circumcision clearly was something more than just that physical act that you do to a male child. And so he made the point that this circumcision was not just about the sign. It was about the deeper thing. So the sign, as we've talked about before, is not the main thing. What it points to is the main thing. And what it pointed to was a heart given over to God and a will given over to God to hear and follow and follow what he said. And so he says, those mutilators of the flesh, see, they believe that every Christian, every male had to become a Jew first, and they had to follow the tenets of the Jewish religion, including being circumcised. And Paul fought that his whole career. And he says, if that circumcision is not done for the belief, then it becomes just a ritual, and it's not something done of God. It's a mutilation of the flesh. So he slams them one more time. You know, they're dogs, their righteous works are not righteous, they're evil, and they're not doing circumcision as an honor to God, but they're just mutilating the flesh. And so Paul doesn't mince words here. I mean, if we look at it in our translation, we don't quite see the heat that came back from what he said, but it's powerful. And then he goes on to say, it's not them, but it's us, the believers, those believers who are the circumcision. In other words, we're the ones whose heart is right. Our ears are right. We hear, we see God. We who serve him by his spirit. We who boast in Christ, not in our works. And we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we don't boast in what we do. And again, this comes back to the whole sin of pride that we talked about earlier. We talked about it in Amos. We've talked about it a little bit here. So Paul is very consistent, and he comes back to them to talk about that. And then he says, but you know, if that is right, if what you Jews believe is right, then I have every reason to be proud, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what Paul is about to do here is to talk about everything he did in the flesh as a Jew and why it is of no importance to him now. He says, if I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. Again, a male Jewish child was circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of him being dedicated to the Lord. Of the people of Israel, and I will translate that Israel there to mean Jacob, not Israel the country, but Jacob the patriarch, not Esau, who was also a son of Isaac, but Jacob, the line that came through Jacob. So I'm of the people of Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you remember, the Benjamites are one of the tribes that was the most holy tribe, those in the Judahites in the New Kingdom, and they were the ones out of which many of the leaders were coming. So he was out of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, everything about him, his mother and his father and his ancestors, were all out of the line of Jacob, out of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is as pure gets as a Jew. And in regard to his keeping of the law, he was a Pharisee. In other words, Pharisee means to be set apart. So he kept every little jot and tittle of the law. And you know, was he zealous? Was he a good Jew? Was he a powerful Jew? Well, verse 6, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. So as I said before, people who are zealous in their religion take them to extremes. He thought he was doing God's will by killing and rounding up early Christians until God stopped him on the road to Damascus. And as far as righteousness that he thought came from the law, he was faultless. He did everything he could. He followed every single law. He did everything he thought God wanted him to do. Yet, he throws it away. But whatever were the gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So all of that behind me, I consider to be worthless. And he says, in addition, I consider it all loss or everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he's basically saying, I didn't think this before, but now, even though I came from being the Jew of Jews, I know that everything I gave up is worth it because of the overwhelming worth of knowing Christ. Knowing here, by the way, is the same word. Again, if you go back into the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the word when the writer said Adam knew his wife Eve, and you know they had a son. This is the word knowing that doesn't mean I intellectually know. It means that I know through experience. I have experienced Jesus Christ, my Lord. Of course, he experienced on the road to Damascus and other things that were miracles in his life. He experienced and knew Christ very well, had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And for it was for his sake that I have lost all things. In other words, I gave it up because I wanted to follow him. I consider them, all those things, garbage or rubbish or dung, some of your translations may say, that I may gain Christ. So Paul said, not only are you wrong, you Pharisees, but you're doing evil and you're just mutilators of the flesh and you don't understand that everything on the work side of the equation is worthless. You don't need to do works. God doesn't want you to do works. They don't buy you anything. Everything you have comes from faith in Christ by the grace of God. And then he says, verse 9, and be found in him. Again, we always want to be found in Christ. And we know that when we are baptized, not the physical act of baptizing, but when we accept the Lord, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. We become in him. He becomes in us. We are linked by our spirits. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And Paul makes a point of saying, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, I don't want to be looking out for everything I do. I don't want to say, look what I did. Look at all of my credentials. Look at all the things that I've done in my life. You know, you respect me, honor me, think I'm wonderful, follow me for that reason because of all the things I've done. He says, I don't want that. But what I want is that that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, only the basis of faith. And I think that's important for us. We, you know, we talked about grandstanding people and people who like to, you know, wear their fancy robes. There was a lot of things about this with the Pharisees. They'd wear their fancy robes. They'd go on the street corners. They'd wear their phylacteries. They'd bow and do what Jews do when they pray. All of it, not to God, but to for all the men and women around to see them and to honor them and to give glory to them. Paul doesn't want any of that. He wants no part of any of that. And then he says, I want to know Christ. Again, that know is the same one we talked about before. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings. So he wants to know the power of his resurrection. He's, you know, he senses he's coming close to death here, and he wants to know that power, and he wants to participate in the sufferings, and he does, and he did. You know, he was martyred, and he died for preaching the gospel, and he became like him in his death. And then he adds kind of an interesting note. And so somehow, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. You know, the mystery of the Lord is we're saved and we're going to be with him. But all of the way that happens is somewhat mysterious, whether we're going to be we have all kinds of theories. You know, the second we die, we're going to be with the Lord. We're told that our bodies are going to come back later. But the Jew had this idea that the soul hung above the body for 3 days. And Paul was basically saying, however that works out, however that happens, I will attain to the resurrection from the dead because of my faith and my knowledge of him. I'm not going to be concerned with the details. God is going to take care of them, and I'm going to be part of the resurrection from the dead. So Paul knew that that was coming for him. And then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, because I don't feel like I'm there yet. I have not arrived at my goal. But importantly here, he says, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And I want to come to a point here that I think I'll get a little personal. God called each one of us as an individual, and he called us for a purpose. And what Paul is saying, I'm trying to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. In other words, why did God call Paul? Well, we know because he tells us God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Why did he call me? Why did he call you? Why did he call Jeff? You know, I think we know, some of us know, feel like we know what God has called us to do. But what Paul is saying is, I don't feel like I'm there yet, and I haven't arrived at my goal, but I'm going to keep pressing on to grab a hold of whatever God has called me to do. And wherever he grabbed me and saved me, I want to do that for which he saved me. And he says, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do know, and that means to do know, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead. Paul uses many metaphors, and one of the metaphors he always uses is the metaphor of an athlete. So he's basically saying, as an athlete, I'm forgetting what's behind me, and I am leaning forward as much as I can to hit the tape for what's ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I think this is something we all need to do. You know, whatever God's called us to do, we need to be about that business. Whenever God calls us home, we want to be doing what he's asked us to do, not doing stuff he didn't want us to do, especially doing stuff that's not, you know, what a Christian should be doing. I mentioned before Jesus Plus people, and I want to touch on that before we finish. Jesus Plus people are people that have more to say than just the Bible. So in a nutshell, there are basically, the way I look at it, there are four ways people view the Bible, and the way they view the Bible determines how they're going to view Christ. And, you know, the Bible says, in the beginning, God. And I think if you can't get on the board with in the beginning, God, then you're going to never become a Christian, my opinion, because God has to do that work in you first. So one of the four things that people believe is, I believe that the Word of God is the Bible. I believe that's the Word of God, and I believe it, but I don't believe it's his final word. I think he has more to say to us than what the Bible has to say. And so to be saved, you must do what the Bible says, plus you must do these other things. And I'm going to run through some things with you that maybe will make that clear. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus church doctrine. Jesus plus baptism by immersion. Jesus plus Mary. Jesus plus the Pope. Jesus plus church tradition. Jesus plus church teachings. Jesus plus the elders. Jesus plus the Book of Mormon. It's an old problem that was in Paul's day, and it's a problem that's here today. I think it's important that we understand some of these things are fine. Baptism by immersion, we're called to do, and that's the example. But that is not a fundamental for salvation. That is a thing that indicates that we've been baptized. So much as we don't think that may be the case, a Methodist that's been sprinkled and they've got God in their heart, they're as much saved as we are, and we're as much saved as they are. So we've got to focus on the biblical things and what really are the essentials here. So don't be a Jesus plus person. I think that's what I'm trying to say there, and I think Paul was saying that very clearly to these Judaizers. So verse 15 now and we'll close this. All of us then who are mature, let me move this out of the way so I can read my, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, take a biblical worldview. And if you struggle with something, pray about it and God will clear it up for you. He will make it clear. You just have to ask him to give you the wisdom to understand it. And if he wants you to know it, he'll tell it to you. If he doesn't, then just keep believing in faith. He said, only let us live up to what we already have attained. This is that whole understanding about being worthy of the salvation. Live up to what you've already attained. Do what God has called you to do. Be worthy of that salvation. And then he says something we would never say to somebody, you know, join together in following my example. You know, we would all probably say, listen, I'm imperfect. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. Don't follow what I do. Follow what I say. And even sometimes what I say is not very reliable. But Paul was in such a state that he said, follow my example, brothers and sisters. And just as he have used us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So when you look at other people, don't set them on a pedestal because they're your teacher or your pastor or your elder or your father or your uncle in a Christian manner. Keep them on that pedestal and watch them because of the way they live. And Paul goes on to say, again, repetitiously, for I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. And that's a pretty sober warning for us. And I would just ask, what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? And I'll be finished here in a few minutes. It means that everything, if you're an enemy of the cross, everything that you do and stand for is against the simple understanding that at the cross, death was defeated, a path to salvation was granted, and through faith in Christ, by the grace of God, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, and we're forgiven of all of our sin, our past, present, and our future sin. And we're to live as God has called us to live, as a new creature in Christ with his Spirit. That is what it is to be aligned with the cross. Anything that's against that is to be an enemy of the cross. And then he goes on to say, well, what's going to happen to those people? And I think he's talking about the Judaizers here. Their destiny is destruction. He notice he uses the word there here four times. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What that means is their earthly desires, their pleasures. And their glory is in their shame. In other words, everything they stand for and everything they posture and they grandstand about is going to be used to shame them. It's not going to be to their glory. So when they do what they do for the glory of men and for themselves, that does not honor God. Their mindset is on earthly things. Then he contrasts that and says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We talked about this earlier, being a citizen of heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So their evil, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And he's really speaking there of the time when we become immortal, when we are called to be with him forever at the resurrection of the dead. And at the rapture of the church, we are called to be with him, both in body and in spirit. And he's talking about that as a glorious time. And I would say, you know, it is a glorious time. I don't know how you can ever think, you know, anything but to be with him and what's going to come. We got to keep our eyes on that because that is our glory. That is our hope. That is what we live for as Christians, for that hope in him. And that sort of finishes chapter 3. And I want to read the first verse of chapter 4 because that really caps this and sets the stage for what we're going to do next week. Next week, we will finish this discussion of the book of Philippians. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, in other words, because of all of this, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So after all of this, what he's saying to them is stand firm, stand in the gap, stand with the Lord. And I'll just remind you of one thing, and then we'll pray. When Jeff talked about standing for the Lord and wearing the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's worth a reminder. All of the armor that we put on faces the front. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but the belt of truth, the breastplate, the shoes, the helmet, all of that faces the front, and we're to defend the shield of faith. We're not to run because our back is unprotected. We're to stand and face the enemy with the power God has given. So in this day of fear, in this day of time where we're timid, we need to be standing up. And when God gives us opportunities to witness, we need to do it. When God gives us an opportunity to share the gospel, we need to do it. When God gives us a reason to encourage someone or to help them or to become a co-laborer with them, we need to do it. And I think that's important for all of us. And I'll close it there. And I'll just say, let me go to the next page. So I'll update you when I know more about August. Send prayer requests to Don. If I can help you, call me, let me know. Send me a note, I'll be happy to do it. Be safe. And when early voting starts, which I think is, Vicki, is it next week?
Tomorrow.
It's tomorrow, starts tomorrow. Get out there and vote, you know, and God bless each one of you and your families. And let's close in prayer. And then I'll open it for the last second. Lord, we're just thankful that you've given us the word that Paul wrote to the Philippians. We're thankful, Lord, for what he reminded them. We're thankful for the reminder it gives to us. And Lord, we pray that even in our time of fear and even in our time of anxiety and even in our timidness, that you will strengthen us. You will give us the wisdom. You will give us the urge to step out in your spirit and witness and talk to others as you've present them to us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all the prayer needs, the spoken and the unspoken ones. We pray for the pastor as he comes to speak your word. We ask, Lord, that it penetrate us to our very soul and that it speak to the needs that we have. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much. I appreciate it. So let me unshare, and I can figure out how to do that quickly. Okay. Let me see if I can do it quickly. If I can't do it, I'll just, apparently I can mute you, but I can't unmute all of you. So anyway.
Thanks, Jim.
Okay, you're welcome. I will fix this up and put it on the website. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Jim. Have a good week.
Yeah, you too. Bye-bye. Bye.
Thank you, Jim. Oh, there we go.
Safe travels, Mary.
Thank you. See you next week.
Yeah, well, we pray.